So, of course, the first question I want to ask you is, why do you want to hear God in the first place? Why do you want God to speak into your life? I mean, because quite honestly, I don't call my mom up randomly just to say, hey, by the way, mom, I'm making dinner tonight. What do you think I should make? You know, I'm not looking for my mom to give me that kind of advice. I'm looking to my mom to give me other kinds of advice. You know, the kind of advice like, mom, can you remind me how awesome I am? That's the kind of advice I want my mom to give me. So I call her on special days, and I let her call me on special days, and I make sure I shift the conversation always around to something that she can tell me I'm good at, where I will tell her something that happened in my week, and I'm not going to tell her all the things that I did wrong. You know, I'm not going to say, by the way, yesterday I yelled at my kids, and just wait around for my mom to say, oh, that was wrong, you know, you shouldn't do that. No. I have a relationship with my mom. She lives in California. I have a relationship with my mom on the telephone that is based entirely on the fact that I want her to say nice things to me. What do you want God to say to you? What kind of relationship do you have with God? Do you have a relationship with God that says, okay, I'm going to hide the things that I've done wrong, and I'm going to have a certain kind of life that says, okay, this is the aspect of my life that is not really where God needs to be, and this is the aspect of my life that I'm feeling really good about that I'm going to bring to God. I've known a lot of people who, when this side of their life, the side they're ashamed of, gets larger than this side of life, they just simply stop doing anything that relates to God altogether. They stop reading their Bible, they stop going to church, they stop talking to Christian friends, because this side of their life, they know, is so much larger than this side of their life that when God starts talking, he's got to hit this area over here, and they're saying, okay, I just don't want to hear that stuff right now, and so they shift out of that. But the thing is that God wants to speak to us to give us life, not just to tear us down. Everything he says to us is intended to lift us up. And when I come to God, there are a few things that I know in my heart I really want. I just jotted down a few things. I want proof that he's real. I want to know that God is real. And if he speaks to me in some sort of supernatural, spiritual way, I'm more able to think that he's real, that he's outside me, he's not just a figment of my own imagination or something imaginary in the Word. If God speaks to me, I know he's real. I also want a feeling that I'm special. I want him to say things to me like, gee, I really love you, you're really nice, I think you did great things this last week, pat me on the back kind of stuff. But I do actually, if I'm honest, I do need guidance. There are decisions in my life that I need to make where I need God to come into the midst and say, this is the direction to go. I need guidance. The problem is I come to God with my agenda on what I want him to accomplish in my life. And he doesn't always fit or fall in line with my agenda. And so I come to God wanting him to say certain things to me. And so if he wants to say different things to me, I'm not likely to hear it. I'm not likely to pay attention if he's trying to say something different. Does that make sense? I'll just tell you a little bit of a story that I've got from my past. I wanted to hear God speak to me from as long ago as I can remember. I told you this the first week of this series, that when I was a kid, I learned the story of Samuel, and Samuel hears God speak to him, and Samuel says, I'm hearing something, and he runs and he talks to Eli, this guy, the priest who's in charge of the temple. And he runs to Eli, he talks to Eli, he says, did you call me? And Eli says, no, it's not me. And this back and forth happens over and over until finally Samuel says, okay, well, maybe it's God. Eli says, go, maybe it's God. Samuel says, okay, maybe it's God. And then it turns out it is God, and God tells Samuel a message. And I remember hearing that story, thinking to myself, I want to hear God speak to me like that. And so in my life, I have done a lot of things to try to convince God that I'm worth talking to. One of the things that I did when I was a kid, I was a teenager, I was in high school, and I was raised in a Baptist church. My dad's a Baptist pastor, and one of the traditions of Baptist people is that we believe God is really, really, really old, and he's too tired, really, to talk to us today. No, I'm just kidding. The Baptist people don't really say that God is too tired to talk to us today. What they actually say is God doesn't need to because it's all in the Bible. Now, my dad didn't believe that, but the culture that I was in kind of believed that, that, you know, God only talks to us through the printed word. He never really speaks into our heart. And so I grew up in an environment that was really kind of, for lack of a better word, dry. For lack of a better word, it was dry. And when I was in high school, I discovered that there were these other people who believed that God, like, talked to them and stuff. And, like, when they would sing songs, they would raise their hands, and they were singing cool songs, too. It wasn't like some of the old hymns that we were doing. They were singing, like, songs that had a beat to them, and they kind of had a little rhythm and stuff, and they would raise their hands, and then they did weird things like speaking in tongues and stuff, and I was unfamiliar with all of this stuff and whether or not it was even biblical, and I don't have the time today to get into all that stuff. What I want to just simply share with you today is that I went to both youth groups because I was like, I got to cover my bases. You know, if God's going to talk to me, he might talk to me over here, he might talk to me over there, but all I need to know is there's two different ways of looking at this thing. I got to be in both places as much as I can. So I went to both youth groups, and so on Wednesday night, I was totally uncomfortable with all these people who would raise their hands and talk in other languages. And then on Sunday night, I was with all these other people who were really uncomfortable because they just sat there and did nothing. And so it was this struggle for me. Well, my whole life has been like that. It wasn't just high school. When I got into college, one of my roommates was a guy who every Wednesday, he fasted. And he seemed to be one of these dudes who is spiritual. You know what I'm talking about? A person who just has an aura about them, that they're always thinking heavenly thoughts, and maybe they've always been good and stuff. And so he fasted every Wednesday, and I thought, well, I'm going to get in on this action. And so I started fasting, and this one Wednesday, I remember, I said to myself, I said, I'm going to imitate Bart. I'm going to wake up this morning. I'm not going to eat anything. And I tell you, I made it all the way to 10 o'clock before I really regretted my decision. I said, I'm not going to, 10 a.m., that is. And so by the time lunch rolled around, I was really upset and really irritable, and I just barely made it through the rest of the day. And in fact, I decided that I was going to have dinner because as long as it was daylight, I survived. But, you know, then when night came, I thought, the day is over. I can stop my fast. I've done a lot of other things. Let's see. After I graduated from seminary, I then got a job as being a pastor up in Chicago. And when I first got there, I had other people come up to me and they prayed over me. They laid their hands on me and prayed over me. And here's the deal. So far in my life, double youth group, fasting on Wednesday, having people lay their hands on me and pray for me, I never felt anything. Okay? I never felt God do any mystical movements in my heart. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I said, God, would you do something in my heart? And I never felt anything, you know, because I was expecting some type of, I don't know, Twitter patient or something. I was expecting some weird feelings and they never came. So then I went through the ordination process, which is basically a huge PhD kind of exam, but for pastors. And then at the end of that process, I had more guys come up and they laid their hands on me and they prayed for me and I didn't feel anything. And this went on and on and on, and I kept trying different things, and I kept trying different things until finally, not too long ago, I was at a conference, and this guy was up there talking. He was a friend of mine. His name is Gary Rohrmeyer. He was up there talking, and he gave a sermon on how if you want to hear God speak to you, you need to be practicing the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible, studying the Bible, fasting and praying and things like that. And I thought, oh, man, I haven't been doing those things very well. So I renewed focus. I decided I was going to do a fasting thing. And so I did this whole retreat. It was like a 3-day-long retreat where I didn't eat anything for 3 days. I just drank apple juice and grape juice because I felt like I needed something. And so I went away. I was like 3 hours away from my family in this little cabin, this little cottage all by myself. And I spent one day and I read all the way through Deuteronomy. And then the next day I read all the way through Jeremiah. And then I was taking notes the whole time. And the whole process, I'm hungry, I'm irritable, and I'm praying. And I'm like, God, would you just speak to me? Because I'm doing what the guy told me to do. Well, by the end of that 3-day period, I remember I was praying and I was writing some things down on my paper. And I had this thought come into my mind. And at the time, I didn't know if it was actually God talking to me or not, but I had this thought come into my mind. And the thought said this: not yet. Someday, soon, you'll hear God talk to you, but not yet. And I thought, well, criminy. I just spent 3 days not eating, and the irony of oxymoronic irony is that I think God spoke to me to tell me he's not going to talk to me yet. So I just gave up. I just said, okay, fine then, whatever. I'm just gonna lay off this whole pursuing God talking to me thing. And that's when I started the experimentation with my son that some of you heard a couple weeks ago. But here's the deal. I recently came across Isaiah 58 that has been rocking my world for the last couple of months. And I feel a real burden to just share this with you because this passage, this chapter, this is so powerful because God is writing to his followers. He's writing to the nation of Israel, and he's speaking through Isaiah, and he's saying to them, there are two reasons why I am keeping quiet. There are two reasons why I will not speak to you. He's talking to Isaiah, but no one else, and he says, there are two reasons why I have shut my mouth. And so there is only one blank that I'm asking you to fill in today, and it's this. It's God's reasons. It says, the summary of Isaiah 58 is this: to hear God speak, care for the powerless, and love the Sabbath. Care for the powerless, and love the Sabbath. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 58. It's on page 518 in the Bibles that we passed out, so you can get there. Isaiah 58, page 518, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's only 14 verses, but we're going to stop along the way, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to unpack it bit by bit as we go through this. So let's begin right up at the top, verses 1 through the first half of 3. God's speaking to Isaiah, and he says, "Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways." Hold on a second. Because God says, declare their rebellion, because day after day, they seek me. Now, if that doesn't strike you as odd, it should. Because what they're doing is they're seeking God, and God calls that rebellion. They're going to God, and God calls that rebellion. There's something weird going on here, so stay tuned with me. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed?" This is exactly where I've been. Exactly where I've been. Maybe it's where you've been sometimes in your life. This idea that you're seeking God, you're pursuing God, and somehow in the process of seeking, there's rebellion happening. This absolutely boggles my mind that God would say the people are rebelling because they're seeking him. And the trick, the key, is right there in the middle where it says, as if they were a nation that does what is right. See, they're seeking God, but it's just surfacey. It's just up here. When they're actually living their life, they're not doing what God's commanded them to do. They're seeking him on the surface. They're saying, they're praying, "God, would you do this stuff for us? Would you give us guidance? Would you give us wisdom?" And they're even fasting, and they're saying, "God, I'm not eating anything for an entire day. Would you speak into me?" And God's not saying anything. Because somehow, what they're doing on the surface doesn't match what's in the heart. Keep reading and pick up the second half of verse 3. God says, "Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. See, what God is saying here is that on their fasting, they're doing what they want. They're doing as they please. And this is weird to me also, because when I'm fasting, I am not doing what I want. When I'm fasting, I am doing anything but what I want. If my body could handle it, let's just assume that my metabolism was like some other people that I know and really off the charts, I would eat 5,000 calories a day, easily. But my metabolism and my cholesterol are not there, so every day I feel like I'm fasting in some measure. You know what I'm talking about? every day is a fast. And so I wake up in the morning and I've been fasting all night, but now I gotta fast some more. So fasting to me is not a pleasurable experience. So how could God say to these people, when you fast, you're doing your pleasure? Because he says, you do as you please and exploit all your workers, and there it begins to come out. If I could unpack what's going on here is exactly what happens to me when I fast. I fast and I'm irritable. And so what I do is I try to make the rest of my day as comfortable as possible. What I do is when I'm fasting, I make sure it's on a day when I don't have to talk to people. I make sure it's on a day where I could just be all by myself, off in a cabin somewhere, where no one's going to bug me, no one's going to bother me. But if I'm home, you know what I do then? My children become my remote control for everything. Not just the television, it's like for everything. So I'm laying on the couch, and I'm like, ah. And I know dinner's going to come, and they're going to eat something. I'm like, ah. So I'm just barking orders at the kids. And I'm like, kids, go do this, go do that. Go clean the dishes, go whatever. You know, I just make up stuff just to get them all to do stuff. And this is what's happening. When I'm fasting in a very selfish way, because the fast itself is selfish. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get God to give me some favor, right? That's selfish. I'm trying to manipulate God as if he's some voodoo doll that I can just sort of turn on to my whims. And so I'm saying, I'm fasting, God, pay attention to me. And then secondly, I'm fasting so everybody else should do what I say. Everybody else should just go ahead and go with me, because it's just today. Tomorrow I'll be normal again, but today I can be a grouch because I'm feeling it. That's what they're doing. And God says, I don't think so. Look at verse 5. God says, is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? See, God says real fasting is not what you're doing. Real fasting is not just one day. Think about this. Back in the day, what was happening is that the only people who were wealthy enough to do a fast are the people who didn't have jobs. They were the people who didn't have to work with their hands all day. They're the people who didn't have to be out in the fields. They're the people who were wealthy enough to do a fast. And all their workers and their servants and their slaves were the people that were doing the jobs for this other guy. And so he's fasting, they're working. And so imagine this. One day, he's fasting. The next day, he's not fasting anymore. But the next day, they're still slaves. See, I know if I give up food, that doesn't change the quantity in my fridge. If I go a whole day without eating anything, my fridge still has the food. That means tomorrow I can double down. Tomorrow I can get it all taken care of. Today is all right. You know, it's just a brief span of time. I'm not giving up food. I'm delaying food. God says that's not what a fast is. It's not a day for being humble. Because you might give it up for a day, but tomorrow your workers are still oppressed. Keep going. Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? See, real fasting has two aspects to it. If you're taking notes, jot these things down. Real fasting has two aspects to it. Number one, it has the aspect of working for lasting justice. That's what verse 6 is all about. God says in verse 6, pay attention to the verbs here. The first verb is loose, untie, then set free, and then break. And there's a progression going on here. It's a parallel progression. In the original languages, the words could possibly be translated a little bit different. In the original Hebrew, they could possibly be translated a little different. And this is the way some other translators have chosen to translate the same four verbs. The first verb is open. So open the bonds. Instead of loose the chains, open the bonds of injustice. And then the second one is loose, release or loosen the cords of the yoke. Then the third one is not just set free, but send. send out. And then the last one is break. Here's the progression. God says, I want you to take the things that keep people in injustice, and I want you to open them so they have the opportunity to be free. And I want you to take the yoke, the thing that you use to capture other people into your way of doing things. The yoke being the slavery kind of thing. It's a symbolism of slavery. Yoke is what you'd put on two oxen as they're pulling a plow. And so yoke used for human beings means you're degrading humans as if they're animals. And so God says, first, loosen, open the chains, open the bonds that hold people oppressively. For some, that may actually be let people out of jail who are imprisoned unjustly. But then the yoke thing, God says, loosen that, expand that so that people can get out, so they're not trapped in it. And then he comes back to this other one and he says, okay, let's go back a little bit. You didn't just open the bonds so that the slaves could go free. What you need to do is you need to kick them out. You need to send them out. And then don't just loosen the yoke, break it. Do you see how those verbs go? God says, okay, it's one thing to let people free. It's another thing to make sure they can't get enslaved again. God says, I want you to be working for lasting justice in this world. Okay, so in most cases, I'm a Republican. And then I read what the Bible tells me about how to take care of other people. And it really messes me up. Because I like to talk about responsibility. But God doesn't say anything here about responsibility except for your responsibility to make sure justice happens for others. And if you go further, the second thing he says here, the first one was work for lasting justice. The second thing is provide immediate aid. Provide immediate aid. He says in verse 7 that the fast he wants is to share your food with the hungry. The literal word behind the word share there is to divide. God says divide your bread in the original language. He says divide your bread. Take your bread, break it in half, give some of it away. That's the kind of fast he's asking for. Provide immediate aid to the hungry. And notice there's no comment on whether or not the hungry deserves to be fed. He just says share your food with the hungry. Provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Some translations actually say this. The literal words in the Hebrew say this. It says to bring the wandering and afflicted into the house. And some commentators have said that what that really means is bring them into your house. And so the NIV is taking one direction by saying give them shelter, and that's not a bad direction to take, but the ambiguity of the original language is lost. The original language just simply says, get them into a house. And then when you see the naked, this is another thing in the original language that just astounds me. It says, in the original Hebrew, it says, when you see someone who's naked, cover them and do not conceal yourself. In the NIV it says, don't turn away from your flesh and blood. Turn away is that conceal. Don't hide yourself from them. I know you do this because I do it too. You see the homeless guy standing on the corner, but you see him a mile ahead, and so you roll up your window in your car so that you can't hear him when you get there. And then when you do get there, you keep your eyes fixed straight ahead and you don't want to make eye contact because he might come over. And you conceal yourself from the person in need. And I do it too. And what God is saying here is he says, listen, cover them. If they're naked, if they need clothes, cover them. Don't cover yourself. Don't conceal yourself. Don't protect yourself. Don't look out for yourself. They need immediate aid right now. I got to admit to you, when I first read this passage, I got there and God says, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen to share your food with the hungry? I thought, booyah, that means I can eat. You know, I thought God doesn't really need me to go a whole day without food. I can fast and eat with someone else. And then I thought, wait a minute, sharing my food means I'm giving up something. Tomorrow I can't eat twice as much as I didn't eat today. You know, tomorrow, I'm going to have less. If I share what I have today, tomorrow, I'm going to have less, right? If I divide my food with hungry people tomorrow, I'm going to have less. If I use my material resources, my money, my power, whatever I have, and I share that with other people tomorrow, I'm going to have less. God's going to address that too. So stick with me. But before we get there, verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." That's everything that I've ever wanted. Light, healing, righteousness, glory, and God saying, "Here am I." That's everything that I've ever wanted. I've wanted the light of God's guidance. I've wanted His righteousness in my life. I've wanted to experience the glory of God in my midst. And I've wanted God to say, "Here am I." That's all the stuff I've ever wanted in my whole life. And it's right there in two verses. Then, that's the problem. It starts with the word then. If you work for lasting justice, provide immediate aid, then all these things are going to happen. Listen, to hear God, He says, then I'm going to come and I'm going to say, "Here am I." To hear God and to have God hear us, we need to care for the powerless. Keep going. The second half of verse 9 starts the whole thing over again. God says another if. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, okay, we're right back to this thing. It's so important, God has to say it twice. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine, your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. There are just a couple things I want to highlight from this part that's new compared to the previous time he said this. The first piece that's new goes all the way back up in verse 9 at the end of that, where he says, with the pointing finger. How many of you remember Chip Neuenschwander? Do any of you remember that guy? Okay, he was a part of our church for a while, and he used to work at Disneyland. And he taught me a lesson about Disneyland. And you probably remember this lesson because he told everybody this lesson every time he ever talked to them about Disneyland. And it was the one cardinal rule of what you don't do at Disneyland. Does anybody remember the one cardinal rule of what? What's that? Yeah, you don't point. See, everybody knows this. You don't point, right? At Disneyland, you don't ever point anywhere. You don't use one finger to point. You have two ways of pointing. If someone says, "Hey, where's the Matterhorn?" you say, "It's over there," and you do the two-finger point, or you do the full hand point. It's over there, okay? That's the Disney way of directing people somewhere. Why? Because pointing one finger in many cultures in our world is considered an offensive thing, as much as in America we use one finger pointed straight up sometimes, and we're not talking about God or how important you are. So sometimes that one finger can be an offensive thing, and that's what God is saying here in this passage. He says, if you get rid of that attitude, get rid of that malicious talk, that accusatory tone. And I know some of you, like me, would say, "Wait a minute, I'm not accusing the poor for being poor. I don't have a negative attitude really towards them. I just really don't know how to help them, when to help them, who to help them," things like that. Well, let me highlight something for you. There are two guys I know who back in 2010 had rough years. Two guys that I know who had, I haven't met them personally. I'd like to meet them both personally. I think it would be neat. But two guys who've had really rough years in 2010. And I want to ask you, between these two fellows, which one of these guys you would be more likely to take into your home? So I'm going to have the pictures up here on the screen. Which of these two guys would you be more likely to take into your home? Okay, guy number one. This is Ted Williams. He's the man with the golden radio voice. Okay? How many of you have seen the YouTube clips of Ted Williams doing his radio voice talking? Okay? So there's Ted Williams. Would you take him into your house? Okay? And then here's the second guy. Would you take this guy into your house? I'll step back here. Can you see that? That's Peyton Manning, okay? He had a rough year this last year, and I recently heard that he lost his job because the whole NFL players are locked out, and there's this weird situation going on. So he's out of work. He's not necessarily homeless, but he's out of work. So he might be homeless. I don't even know how well he's managing his money. But which of these two guys, if they showed up at your doorstep and said, hey, I need a place to stay for the night, which of these two guys would you let into your house? Yeah. I totally let Manning into my house. This is not even a question. I'd be like, dude, whoa, come on in. What can I get for you? I'll give you my whole fridge. There you go. I'll fast for 9 days if I'm just giving you the food. I like this guy. But with Ted Williams, I wouldn't do that because I doubt him. You know, I've never met either of these guys, but I can tell which one of these guys is a better person, right? No, I can't. I have no idea. And that's what God says. If you get rid of that attitude. See, that's part of our problem with helping people. I talked about this before. Part of my problem is that I want to make sure they're held accountable for the mistakes they make in their lives. Ted Williams doesn't have a job right now because he's an alcoholic and he's not going to go to rehab. He was actually hired by a radio station in Chicago and decided he wasn't going to, or Cincinnati, I think, and then decided he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to go to rehab because he just didn't want to go down that path. And I can use that to accuse him. But the real story is that something happened in his life that put him in a position that he probably doesn't deserve to be in. And I'm not doing anything, and I don't know if anyone else is doing anything to solve that original problem. But God says, if you get past that, if you eliminate those things, then your light will shine. And there's one more thing I want to show you here. Look at verse 10. See where it says, spend yourselves in that passage? If you take notes in your Bible, circle the word spend and insert the word pour out, because that's actually what it says. The literal language behind this says, if you pour out your soul, not just spend yourselves, but if you pour out your soul in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise. And again, I'm worried that if I pour out my soul, there's going to be none of me left. My needs aren't going to be met. But look at what God says in verse 11. The Lord will guide you, and he will satisfy your needs. And you know what it says there? If you look at it in verse 10, the beginning, and in verse 11, the beginning, it literally says this: if you pour out yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed soul, the Lord will satisfy your soul. If you pour out your soul and satisfy someone else's soul, the Lord will satisfy your soul. That's what we've been talking about. If I give of myself, God gives to me. I pour out to them, God pours into me. That's the way it works. That's his promise here. That's what he says. And then God will guide you always, satisfy your needs, strengthen you, make you permanently refreshed like a well-watered garden. And then this last piece, verse 12, you will be called repairer of the broken walls and restorer of streets with dwellings. You will be called the people who made things better. You will be called the people who fixed the world. You will be called the people who got it right. That's a kind of fame that I want. But lest we think that this is all just about being nice to the broken people in this world and working for justice, there's one more thing God adds. Verse 13, let's keep going. Verse 13, it says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then, another then, you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And now, by turning it to the Sabbath, God gives us the final key, the final tip to let us know what this is really all about. What this is really all about is God is speaking against the outward show of religious activity. You might show up for the Sabbath, you might show up for a worship service, but your heart's not in it, God says to them. Your heart's not in it. You might do fasting, but your heart isn't in it. Because if you were really fasting and you knew that you're going a whole day without any food and there's a person over there who goes a whole year without any food, you would do something about it. If you knew what was going on and you were paying attention and you had the heart of God, you would do something about it. I'm only going to give up food if I can help someone else buy it. That's what God says. That's what fasting is all about. And then likewise, the Sabbath. I'm only going to show up for church if I'm going to give God my heart. I'm only going to spend time doing the things that are sort of religiously required if I'm going to give my heart through them. If I'm going to say to God, you've got my everything. When the basket comes past, I'm going to put money in it if I can give God my heart. And I'm doing these things because it's flowing from inside of what God is doing into me. And the promises are unbelievable. God will guide you always. God will heal you. God will fill you. He will satisfy you. He will speak to you. Everything you've ever wanted from God comes by simply letting our heart get connected to His heart. So how do we take this home? The first thing I would say to try to make this practical to you is that if we kept reading Isaiah 59, in verse 2, just two verses after all these promises, gives us a but word that is not very encouraging. He says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And then God lists all the things that these people are guilty of and that we're guilty of. Sin blocks it. And go just a little further. Look at verse 15. God says, truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so His own arm worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance, wrapped Himself in a zeal as in a cloak. According to what they've done, so He will repay wrath to His enemies, retribution to His foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory, for He will come like a pent-up flood, like the breath of the Lord drives along. But the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. And now all the pieces come together. God says, I will speak to you if you care for the powerless. I will speak to you if you love my holy day. But you have failed, and I have failed. But the Redeemer comes. God comes in wrath, but so does the Redeemer come with forgiveness for all who would repent. Let me encourage you a couple things to just jot down some ideas to make this thing practical in your life, to take it home. First of all, if you have not walked the path of repentance to say to God, I am sorry for the things that I've done and I know I need your forgiveness, do that today. Jesus is ready to offer Himself to you as your Redeemer, as your forgiver, as your leader. He wants to enter into your life and provide the Holy Spirit to you so that you can hear His voice speaking to you throughout your life in His Word and in by His Spirit. God wants to do that for you, but you have to give yourself to Jesus. It starts there. But secondly, If we can be people who have done that, then this church and us as individuals need to become people who are using our influence and our strength and our power, whatever we have, to fight injustice in this city. We have to figure out what the unjust systems are, and we have to work against them. We have to somehow actively get after that stuff. And we, as a church and as individuals, have to somehow find a way of providing immediate aid to the people who are in immediate need. Does that make sense? We've got to figure out a way of doing that. In fact, we're working right now on trying to develop a core leadership team for something that we're calling Local Peace. And Local Peace is about us trying to do the things Jesus did for the people in this city. And I'll admit, we need some leadership for that. I've talked to a few people who are going to be involved in this thing, but we need some more leadership for that. And if you want to be part of that, put a mark on your card and say, I'm going to come to the next meeting as soon as we can get one organized. And say, I want to be part of that, because we as a church and as people have got to be part of that stuff. Why? Because if we do, our light will break forth like the dawn. And God will say, here am I. And the city will say, you're the people who fix things. Couple suggestions. I mentioned the marking your card, couple more things to do. I want to encourage you every Sunday to bring your heart to worship. To bring your heart to this place and say, I'm going to give everything I got. I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't done it yet, if you haven't made a commitment yet, to stretch yourself all the way to that biblical 10% tithe standard of saying, I'm going to give God the first 10% of my money. Why? Not because the lights need it, but because people need it. And because God is going to do something by bringing people under these lights so they can hear the message of Jesus who loves them. I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't ever done it before, to start a generosity savings account. I've been whipped to shreds by Isaiah 58 over the last couple of days, and so I'm going to go home and I'm going to look at my finances. I'm going to do a real hard-nosed look at them, and I'm going to create a savings account that in my family is just going to be for generosity purposes. And I'm going to put money in there, and if someone asks me for something, if they say, hey, I need some help, I probably shouldn't have told you that, I'm going to have that money already set aside that I can help people. Does that make sense? No longer is it going to be one of these things where I just use the excuse, oh, I don't have any money, while the next day I'm eating, right? If I didn't have any money, I wouldn't have any food, but I do have food, must have come from somewhere because I didn't grow it. Finally, I want to ask you purely to do the easiest thing possible, and that's to pay attention to our Facebook page. Do you realize last week there was a person who had a notice on their Facebook page? It was a young lady who needed a place to stay for a few nights at least while she was figuring out some things with her family. And it wasn't going to work out for us to be able to let her stay with us, and I don't actually know where she ended up staying, but we put that on our Facebook page, and I don't know if anybody really ever saw that or decided to take any action about it, but we've got to get better at that. We've got to get better at that kind of stuff, to be people who are ready to say, okay, I have no idea what this situation is, but I'm going to just jump on into it and do something about it. So this is what I want us to do. We've only got one song to close out our service today. And so I want to ask you just right now to bow your heads and to if you want to just have your eyes closed and be in a prayerful attitude, you can. If you want to pull out your Connect card and jot some things down on that Connect card, you can. But I want you to just seriously spend some time with God and say, God, what do I need to be doing? What do I need to be doing with my money? What do I need to be doing with my time? What do I need to be doing with my attention? Jot down some of those ideas. We're going to pray for you if you say, God, I want to do something. If you say today, I want to make that 10% money commitment, then we're going to pray for you about that. Because the promise of the Bible is, if I pour myself out to others, God pours himself out to me. Let's take a few moments, then I'll pray for our offering, and then we'll sing our final song.